This is a very unusual message, I think, for a Sunday morning, but also needed. If you look again at Deuteronomy chapter 6, you'll notice Moses is giving instructions from the Lord. And specifically, you'll note to those families that are about to enter into the promised land, verse 2, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments. When I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Verse 6, these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Now, obviously, this is a very familiar text in Deuteronomy, in which parents, and you'll notice also grandparents, are told to diligently teach their children the truths of God. God knew that the land of Canaan, as bountiful as it was also a very heathen land. As such, he is instructing them on how to raise godly children in an ungodly world. Canaan was a land that was filled with idolatry and idolaters. And so, from the heart of God himself, there comes this simple but immutable counsel on the rearing of children. Let me just say this before we pray. One of the great tragedies and great scandals in American society today concerns the mental and physical condition of America's children. I have read, as many of you have, from several sources that the fastest growing sector of pharmaceuticals in the nation right now, psychological and behavioral medication for little children, that is exponentially growing in numbers. Little children are being given drugs for various so-called symptoms that are causing real mental illness. Now, folks, I'm not a medical doctor. I'm not a child psychologist, but I am a father. I am a student of the Word of God, and like you, I can observe and listen to history. One thing I can tell you is that much of what is to blame with this epidemic today goes back to the fact that our society has embraced a certain unbiblical myths about children and child rearing. And of course, the only reason why we know today that they are myths is that they run contrary to the truths, and that is the truths of the Word of God. So I want you to listen, I hope you will, very, very carefully this morning. I want to speak on the subject, myths of modern motherhood. Myths of modern motherhood is an unusual message for a Sunday morning, but I know it's God's will for you to hear. Father, thank you for your word and for the blessing today of just being as your people gathered in an assembly like this. And how blessed we are to have mothers in this room and in this nation who are godly mothers and are even now. We pray that you'll speak to all of our hearts, though, from your word. We'll give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Webster's Dictionary describes a myth as, quote, a popular belief that is false or unsupported by facts, a fictional story accepted as history. This morning, there are three popular myths about motherhood and about child rearing that I want us to consider very carefully in the light of God's Word. And the first myth I want you to notice, number one, is that children are born as blank slates. Children are born as blank slates. Pages. I wonder how many of you in this room have heard that myth many times in your life. Oh, every child comes into this world as a blank, clear page, and therefore its entire future is dependent upon what is programmed or written into that child. Well, it sounds reasonable because, after all, the child's language isn't fully developed yet. Neither are their tastes, their preferences for foods or certain kinds of music and activities. None of those are fully developed, so it sounds good and reasonable to say every child that comes into the world is a blank slate. There's just one problem, and that is it's not true. It is, in fact, a complete myth. In fact, it's very dangerous as a myth. Why? Because God says, now note this carefully, God in His Word says that every child that comes into the world already comes with something written on the page. Something written on the slate of their own heart. It's sort of like going to Best Buy, you get a new computer, and now you may think, if you've never bought a computer before, that that hard drive is empty, that on that new PC, it's all clean and all clear, but obviously, it's already pre-programmed. It is pre-programmed not with just software that you don't want, but with an entire operating system that takes over the moment that you turn it on. If you've ever tried to get McAfee antivirus off of your computer that you bought, you know, as Rick says, McAfee antivirus is a virus. That's what he says. It's already on there. I'm not going to carry the metaphor too far because children are not computers and machines, but they are. Note this, born. They come out of the womb born with something that is bound deep within their heart already. What is it? Proverbs 22:15 says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Now, folks, that is not a blank slate. Well, Pastor, where did they get the foolishness? Psalm 51 in verse 5 says, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 58:3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. The Bible says in Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In other words, that sweet, adorable, cute baby does not have a clean slate. As a matter of fact, you're going to find out that that cute, adorable, sweet baby doesn't have a clean slate in about 2 years. There's a reason it's called the terrible twos. It is then that you realize that you didn't start out so much by teaching the child to behave, the blank slate. It's more like desperately teaching a child not to what? Misbehave. You say, Pastor, you're making it sound, this is Mother's Day. And Lindley, you were holding that beautiful little baby. You're making it sound as if my little precious angel is a criminal. Well, Mom and Dad were, in every case. I'm not saying this morning that a little child is a criminal. But what God says is that he or she is already on the road to becoming one. They go astray as soon as they be born. Solomon's therefore said, a child left to himself bringeth his mother shame. You don't have to teach a child to lie. You don't have to teach a child to cheat or steal or be selfish. You do have to teach them to share. You want to see a bunch of selfish little human beings, go to the twos and threes right now. Selfish narcissists. And ladies and gentlemen, it is the myth of the clean slate that causes so many parents to feel blindsided when their little angel suddenly, out of nowhere, gets little horns. Horns when they're two. They were down there, and then they grow bigger when they're three, and then they get a pitchfork when they're 13. They are blindsided. They are exhausted. They are perplexed, they are dismayed, and they say, give me some drugs for my 13-year-old. Why? They believed a myth. It is a fallacy that's diametrically opposed to the Word of God. And the consequences of this fallacy are far, far-reaching. As a matter of fact, by denying the truth of the sin nature that is in every single human being at birth, what has replaced it in our society is the notion that their child, and that every child is, quote, wonderfully special. All over America, in preschools and kindergartens, there are bulletin boards. These boards used to have messages about spring, or about Washington's birthday, or about their ABCs. But instead, these bulletin boards, there's a little mirror with a positive affirmation that says, you, look in the mirror, you are the most special, important person in the world. You are the most gifted, unique, wonderful, princess. You say, Pastor, what's wrong with that? What is wrong with telling my little one that she's the most special person in all the universe? Well, for one thing, you're lying. It can't be true that everybody on earth is the most special. That's a superlative. The second obvious thing is that God is no respecter of persons. Can I ask you this? Why would you teach your children to believe something about themselves in childhood that you would not want them to believe in adulthood? Have you ever met a 35-year-old man who truly believes he's the most special, unique man in the universe? Say, yeah, my husband. All right, that's my point exactly. He's insufferable, isn't he? Who wants to be around that man? People who think that they are perfectly special are called, as I said, narcissists. They really do believe that they are the center of the universe, and that is not the heart of meekness and servitude that the Bible describes, that God honors the man after his own heart. There's a myth of the blank slate. It is not a blank page that is on that little child's heart. It was not a blank page that was on your heart when you were born. It's actually a marred page that we all have. And parents and grandparents, this text talks about grandparents. It is your calling to help remedy that by the will of God. And what is the will of God? The will of God is that man who was born in sin would be born again by salvation. Jesus said, you must be born again. It brings me to the second great myth about children today, and that is the myth of the best friend. You know, I'm supposed to be my little girl's very bestest friend. Here again. This is a modern myth of motherhood because it really didn't exist much many years ago in a family of 5 or 6 or 8 children. Moms and dads didn't have the time or the luxury to be the child's best friend. It's hard to have 8 best friends, but not today. Today, it's mainly a parent's goal, a misguided goal, to cultivate a child's relationship to them as that of their very best friend. And they believe that this is the healthiest thing that a parent can do. Unfortunately, as a huge modern myth, it is one of the most unhealthy things that you can do. What does the Bible say you're supposed to be? Look again at the text, chapter 6, verse 1. These are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might go into them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Now, of course, he's talking here about obedience. He is speaking about laws and obeying those laws, and that entails respect for authority, and therefore, submission to authority. Not just for them, but what does it say? For their sons and their grandsons. Well, how do they acquire this, these children and these grandchildren? Down in verse 6. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Now, beloved, I don't find anything in there about being your child's best friend. Matter of fact, I've read every single admonition in the Bible concerning the relationship of parents to children, every one many times over. And I've read every single admonition in the Bible of the relationship to children to their parents, every one of them many times over, and preached and taught of them. And guess what? Not a single one. Nothing in this book. This is the only owner's manual given with the baby. There is not one thing in this book that tells parents to strive to be their child's friend or pal. Now look, that's not to say that it's wrong if it happens, that there's a bond and a friendship, or that it's a negative result. But you know what? In the Bible, it's never the goal. Our boys are extremely close to us. The bond that Louise and I have with our boys is a very wonderful thing. It's always been our hope, however, that Rick's best friend would be his wife. Same thing for Andy, that his best friend would be his wife. Look, if you're trying already to be your child's best friend, let me ask you this. What kind of best friend demands obedience from the other friend? That doesn't fit a friend relationship. Well, God says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. He doesn't say, children, chill with your parents, hang out, your homies in the Lord. He doesn't say that. Obey your parents in the Lord. I quoted a minute ago, Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. What does the rest of the verse say? But the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. I got a question. Anybody here ever use the rod of correction with your best friend? Give that a try. I gave my bestie a timeout. Really? Did they obey it and go in the corner? Proverbs 19:18 says, chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. I've never seen that admonition work in a friend relationship. In the chapter before this, chapter 5, notice verse 16. This is one of the commandments. Honor thy father and thy mother, children, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, that they may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. This is a text quoted in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 6. It is not a buddy relationship. Honor your father and your mother in the Lord. It is a myth, and it is a dangerous myth. God calls the parents to be adults, authority, who teach children, who train them, who even chasten them, who drive out the foolishness but put in the wisdom, who love them enough to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And then, guess what? Then that child will respect you. That child will love you. They will be grateful and rise up. And the scripture says in Proverbs 31, they will rise up and call their mother blessed. One Mother's Day, I read what Rick wrote to Louise in his Mother's Day card. And among other things, he said, I want to thank you, Mom, for all the wonderful memories that you gave me. Now, I read that. All I can remember is how much trouble Rick got into when he was little. His name is Richard Earl Blaylock, R-E-B. We always said he lived up to the name Reb, Rebel, because he was a little rebel. So you know what he got? A lot of instruction. Apparently, those are now wonderful memories. Had I known that, I would have, he enjoyed it. I would have given him more. But this is a myth of the best friend. Can I ask you this? Why do you want to be their best friend when you have an infinitely higher calling than that from God? As a matter of fact, let me illustrate what happens with this myth. When a little baby comes into the world, obviously they have no historical reference point, do they? In the case of Deuteronomy chapter 6, they don't know anything about how they got out of Egypt or of God's laws or of Israel's obedience or how they got into this wonderful land of Canaan. Not these little babies that are born there. They're just, as far as they know, they're the chosen people. Matter of fact, from their perspective, a little tiny one, they're the center of the universe. The entire world revolves around them. It literally begins in a birthing room full of paparazzi. Pictures, videos, they want your autograph with your feet, adoring fans, everybody wants to hold them, everybody just wants to be them, with them. They're a celebrity. Little baby's a star, and from that day forward, reinforcing that picture, mom and dad serve them, really like a slave. Literally, their vision of a parent is as a servant bending over, always, just bending over, bowing down, changing their diaper, powdering their little bottoms, bathing them, picking them up when they cry, rocking them to sleep. It is true servitude. A necessary nurturing, sure. But folks, as you can imagine, that little angel wants it to stay that way. Remember, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. If they have their way, that servitude will go on indefinitely. You ever see a teenage girl run her mom and dad around like they were employed by her? I've seen that. And they're just running after, bending over still. What happened was, by wanting to be her friend or his friend, they didn't realize that their posture at about 2 years of age should change. It should change from this to this. There comes a point when you're supposed to, parents, stand upright and be their parent, not their servant, not just their friend. Eventually, the words honor and obey become the watchword of a child's God-given perspective. It brings me then, finally, to the third very popular and dangerous myth about children, and I'm going to close with it. There is the myth of the blank slate. There is the myth of the best friend. Number three, there's the myth of the better life. Now, you know what? If I haven't gotten any of you mad at me yet, I'm about to do it on this one. For many, many people in modern society, and especially since the Second World War, their entire philosophy of child rearing is summed up in the words, I want to make a better life for my kids than what I had. I want it to be better for my children than it was for me. That's their whole philosophy of parenthood. It's hugely popular. Let me say, by the way, if some parent says that because, for example, they were a drug dealer or they were in the mob, then they want something better for their child. Okay, I agree. If it's because when they were young, they had alcoholic parents and they want something better for their kids, that's good too. Very good. But listen to me. That is not what most people mean by this myth. What they mean is that they had to wait until they could afford it before they could ever own a brand new car, but they want their child to have it better. So they buy them a brand new car when they get their permit. Or they had to work and save to afford a mortgage on a little tiny house, but they want it better for their child so that their child gets a brand new home for a wedding gift, and so it goes on and on. In other words, the better always refers to material things. You say, Pastor, what's wrong with my children having it better than I had? Honestly, nothing. There's nothing at all with having things that you didn't have. The myth is not that they have or end up with more. The myth is that it's your calling. The myth is that it is your job as a parent to ensure that they do. And here's why it's dangerous. The admonition, if you'll notice carefully in chapter 6, says this. Look at it again. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when? Well, when you're sitting down in your house, and when you're walking by the way, when you're walking with your kids, and when you're lying down, when you're taking a nap and you're just lying down in the hammock or you're lying down in the lawn chair, and when you're getting up in the morning, evening and morning and noon. Can I ask you a question? How can you do that? How in the world can you be the kind of parent described in Deuteronomy chapter 6, teaching when you sit down, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up? How can you do that if you are never, ever with them? If you're never home? Parents sincerely want their kids to have it better than they had, so both of them are out at the office 12 hours a day, 7 days a week, trying to make it better materially. Look at verse 20, same text. When thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and so it goes. Look, these sons and daughters who ask these questions, when your son or your daughter says, what means this? Tell me about the stars. Tell me why the ocean does this. Tell me why. When they ask these questions, guess what? They ask them in moments of wonder and inquisitiveness that you don't plan and you don't schedule. So if mom and dad are never around because they're out trying to make things better, they'll just ask the nanny, or they won't ask at all. And yes, maybe they will have it better than you, but they will certainly not be better than you. Matter of fact, I'm going to ask for a show of hands on something this morning. And I don't know what the response is going to be, except that I know what the response is going to be. And it will prove a point. I sound like Yogi Berra. It gets dark early out here, he said at Yankee Stadium. How many of you parents and grandparents believe that children and young people today have more respect for authority, are more obedient, more psychologically stable and well-balanced than children were when you were little or in the 50s or 40s or whatever? Raise your hand. Do you think they're better off today? They're better off in respect for authority today and in their minds than they were before. Raise your hands. Better off. I don't see one. Okay, here's another question. Same crowd. How many of you parents and grandparents believe that young people have it better, materially speaking, than they did when you were little or before? Raise your hands. They have more. Everybody? That's very interesting. What does it tell us about the trade-off in American society? They have it better, but they aren't better. You all agreed that they're not better, but they have it better. So then, America, we sold a character for clothes and cars. And if so, we gave our kids a raw deal. Kids don't know that they're poor. Did you know that? Everybody in this room that was poor, growing up, all you in this room, when you were little, you didn't know and you didn't care. It's the parents who care. It is the myth of the better life. This is not our calling. They do not need a better life, beloved. They need a better you, so that they can come to know him. If you really want them to have it better, then see to it that they come to Christ before you did. This is a very unusual message for a Sunday morning on a Mother's Day, I understand. It is unusual in its practicality. It is unusual in its subject matter. But you know what? It is not unusual in its necessity in the lives of God's people. One generation of children is all it would take for all of God's works and wonders in Egypt and all of God's revelation at Mount Sinai to be wiped away. God knew this. And our children and our as God's heritage are too precious to be subjected to this 50-year failed social experiment in America. All of it initiated by people who deny this book. God is the greatest, the most perfect father in eternity. He knows how to parent. He is the creator of children. He knows how to train them. And as we said, this is the only owner's manual that ever comes with a little new one in this world. Parents and grandparents, teenagers, children, we have each and all been given a role by our God and our Creator. And oh, how sweet it is, how less troubling it is when we all play our role as defined clearly in His Word, including the most important decision ever in the will of God. Remember that scripture about being born as sinners and having a marred slate? This is why God sent His Son. This is why God came in the form of flesh, because it is not a clean slate. We are born with a need for a Savior, and there is only one Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God, and He will save you today if you're lost. He will take that slate, and as far as your salvation is concerned, He will wipe it clean and put His Son's righteousness in place of it. Today is the day for you to trust in Christ. Our heads are bowed, please, and our eyes are closed for just a moment. We'll have a time, as we always do here at Beacon Baptist, of invitation.